I wanted to thank the elders of this assembly for allowing me to talk about Jesus. And Mark came up and approached me and asked me if I would share some truths about Christ on either October or September. We're going to be out of town in October, so I'm always trying to create a moment to speak about Jesus. So when somebody comes up and asks me to do it, I say yes right away. So I thank you for the privilege to share God's word with you. Now, normally I wear a suit when I either stand up in folks either for weddings or funerals, but as you all know that we went up to Massachusetts for a working vacation. I don't know if that's an oxymoron, but a working vacation for 2 weeks. But reason for that was my uncle was dying of cancer. And so they told me that he was in great shape. I can talk to him and all this kind of stuff. And he's probably going to be around for a few months and all that. So when we get up there, actually he died a week after we got there. Now, it would have been presumptuous of me to bring my suit. To say, hey, uncle, I brought my suit just in case you die, you know, something. But my aunt asked me to do the funeral. And so, once again, it was an opportunity to share the gospel with a lot of Roman Catholics that have a lot of the pieces of the puzzle, but not quite there. So it was a great opportunity. And basically what it is that a funeral or a memorial service, you're there to speak about the person. Their life, their accomplishments, what they've done, what they meant personally to you. And it was a great opportunity to talk about my uncle. It's very easy to do that. But similarly, that's what we're here on the first day of the week, is to talk about the person of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in his life and what he personally means to you. And one of the blessings of this assembly is the elders of the church have allowed the opportunity for you folks to do that. What has Jesus done for me personally? And hopefully I'll be give you enough time to do that. But my mom sent me this little piece of paper, okay, in the mail. She actually sent me two pieces of paper in the mail. And I opened it up, and it says, Yankees bang Senators 6-4 in farm play. In Little League farm action last night at Horton Field, the Yankees nipped the Senators 6-4 on clutch hitting by Gary Carter and Todd Ferens. Bobby Plant on the mound for the Yanks struck out 17, hit a double, and in the third, Plant struck out the side after loading the bases, and Kelly hit a double for the Senators. Now, this goes all the way back to when I was 10 years old. Okay? And the thing about that is, you would say, oh, that's really cool. You know, my mom's sending me that. But I just want to share with you that at 10 years old, my good friend Bobby Plant, that this write-up's about, I don't know if it was the following weekend or whatever, he went swimming at the Attleboro Reservoir, and he actually drowned. And it was devastating to me at 10 years old that one of my best friends drowned. And that was the first funeral that I went to see a small young man that had the vibrancy of life. And Mark's been preaching on the significance of life and all that. And it was kind of devastating to me. You know, I was going to church at that time. I had kind of the Christmas stories and all that kind of stuff, but I still couldn't figure out, you know, where did he go? And that's the big question that we all have to ask ourselves. And then shortly after that, my grandmother died, and I asked the same question of that. And then in high school, because we were kind of crazy in those days, that my friend John Holly at 17 left the party that we were in, and this bonfire out in the woods, and he took a telephone pole at 17, and he went to that funeral, and Bernie Ledger took a tree, Tim Case took a tree, Billy Gallant went to Florida and overdosed on drugs, and this is just a few of personal friends of mine that I was going to funeral after funeral. Lisa and I met at the La Salette Shrine barbecue, and I was introduced to her by her Aunt Patty, that's only 3 years older, and Joel Collette, a good friend of mine. And Joel was going through a spiritual trauma and went to his priest and asked him what he should do. And the priest recommended that he go to a sanatorium. And in the sanatorium, they gave him a lot of drugs, became very depressed. And when he got out, Lisa and I had only been going out for about a month and a half, took a 30-06 and put it to his heart and shot himself. And then John Lennon died a week later. 2 weeks after that, friends of my parents at Hilo Meat Market hung themselves. And then 3 weeks after that, a friend of mine, Don Moquin, comes into my hardware store, and he's telling me that he broke up with another friend of mine, Joan O'Connor's wife, and he was looking for work, and a week later, he shot himself. So you say, boy, Todd, this is really happy times that we're coming here, but I'm going to these funerals, and I'm going to these funerals, and it's where did these people go? And why am I not in the casket? Because I'm doing the same exact things they're doing, all that. They're my best friends. And one moment they're here and 1 minute they're not there. So the questions are coming up in my mind about life and death. And where do you go? And shortly after that, I had a friend of mine, Greg Kupsis, that came to our store. And he ministered the gospel to us for 3 days and showed us the scriptures. It was in the scriptures that it was revealed to me who this Jesus of Nazareth is. I knew the stories. We all know the stories about Christmas and all that. But after 3 days, I got on my knees and accepted Christ in the back of my store. And I think that night or the next day, Lisa did also. And if you'd be kind enough to turn to Luke chapter 2, and that's why I want you guys to have your Bibles, because I want you to take my word for all these things. In Luke chapter 2, and the other thing is I love to hear pages turning of God's word. If everybody's there in Luke chapter 2, we're all the way over to verse 25 here. And there's a man called Simeon. And it says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen salvation, your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And if you could be kind enough to put up there my picture of the sun there. There it is, you know. Jesus is the light of the world. Now we're in Florida here. And as I said, I didn't want to offend anybody not wearing a suit, but I used to have this friend, Tim Brigham, from Southern California, and he used to come to Massachusetts. Now, in Massachusetts, they call us the Frozen Chosen, you know, because we got the Puritans and the downcast face, you know, all gray, dark clothes and all that. And Tim used to come in with these bright, bright blue Hawaiian shirts, and it was like he was just an inspiration to me. You know, it was like, wow, man, you got it right. Now, we're going to have a love feast afterwards, and that would be a Hawaiian luau, right? So I'm actually wearing the right attire for this. If we're in Polynesia, this is the way they would be worshiping in these clothes. But here we are in Florida, and we got this beautiful sun kind of in the midday coming down a little bit. But Richie was really gracious to help me out with all these kinds of things. But here it is, it says in verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And then verse 33, it says, and Joseph his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined, significance, for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. And then verse 35, he says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And as I said, when you go into funerals, it is heart-wrenching. It is heart-wrenching. The first funeral I got to do was for my friend Michael Rozowitz. And that was after I had become a Christian. And that's why we named Brandon Michael after my good friend. And then the next one was my brother Corey that was 31 years old. And he died prematurely, and I had to do the funeral for him too. So I had some unfortunate experiences in doing these kinds of things. But to come here on the Lord's Day and rejoice, because we know the end of the story. I mean, this is the beginning of the story, but we know the end of the story. And that's why we can come and be real and be sad and all those emotions, but in the end, to be able to rejoice for what Christ has accomplished for us. If you skip over to chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus starts his ministry, and he says in verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah." Now, Isaiah wrote about 740 B.C. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place which was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" That's quite the statement to say that I have just fulfilled this prophecy of 740 years ago in your presence. And they said, "Isn't this just Joseph's son?" Now, in this little part here, verse 18, the second stanza there, it says, "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Literally, that means good tidings. That's what gospel means, the good news. It's good tidings. He's come here to preach good tidings. Now, this part of the significance of my little picture here is that in the brightness of the sun, Jesus Christ being the light of the world, from that time on, he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He bound up the brokenhearted, even raised people from the dead. And the climax of that was Lazarus, that he raised him from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. His ministry was incredible. He's more significant than any other person that ever lived on the face of the earth. Now, the reason why we're going with this picture, because I shared this with Richie, and I think I shared this before, maybe over at the Cultural Center, that the word horizon, the demarcation line between the sky and the water there, and that's where this one pictures, this one in the Gulf here, is where we get the Greek word horizo. And the Greek word horizo actually means determined, appoint, ordain. It means to mark out. It's to separate. And there's the natural demarcation line right there between the sky and the earth. And the gospel writers, Peter and Paul, want to make it very, very clear that Jesus is unique of all human beings that ever came. He's the God-man. And that he's been appointed, he's been decreed, he's been marked out of all humanity for this purpose that we're going to celebrate in a few minutes here. One is the death on the cross, and the second one is the resurrection. Now, many, many people had been crucified because the Romans adopted it from the Carthaginians, the Greeks adopted it from the Persians. So they've been murdering people for a long time on crosses. But the resurrection is also the significance of what separates him from all humanity. So what I'd like to do because we're a Bible-believing church and you guys all brought your Bibles here, I'm going to have individual people look up verses for me. And what I'd ask you to do is if you would stand up and speak clearly wherever you are to the furthest person across the room here. I'm going to have my son Jonathan. He's got his Bible. You got any Bible there? It's chapter 2, 18 through 21. I'm going to have Nathan read Matthew 12, 39 and 40. And you can ask me again. Okay, don't be nervous here. We're all family here. Caleb can read Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And Mr. Cameron, could you read John chapter 12, 32 and 33? Let's see who else I can be a victim here. Rob, you're all the way back in the back there. Could you read Matthew 16, 13 through 17 and 20 through 21? And verse 20 here. Dale Clark, could you read Matthew 20, 17 and 18? And Mark, I'm going to have you read Mark 10, 32. 34. Is everybody there? You're in John chapter 2. That's right. We're all family here. Now, the reason why I'm asking these passages here is, and I brought this up at my uncle's funeral, is that, you know, we know by reality that we're all going to die just by what's going on around us, and it's very early to see, me being at 10 years of age. But can any of you predict when you're going to die? Can any of you predict how you're going to die? Can you predict who's going to help you die? And then, can you predict that you're specifically going to be raised from the dead 3 days later? Now, if I came up to you, apart from not ever knowing Jesus, you would say I'm a little crazy. A lot crazy, I hear you, because Rob knows me personally. But this is the issue. Jesus, as he's healing people, as he's getting people to repent and turn to God, as he's blessing the nation of Israel, he's walking from town to town to town, in that time of his 3-year ministry, he pulls them aside and he makes this statement. Stand up and read loudly, please. Right. Temple of his body, Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Okay, so he validates that the story of Jonah is true. And then Jonah validates the fact that he's going to be in the earth for 3 days. Amazing. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Okay, so in Galilee. In John chapter 12, 32 and 33. That's right. So he's going to be lifted up. So they knew in that culture that meant crucifixion. Okay, Matthew 16, 13 through 17 and then 20 through 21. 20 through 21. It was 13 through 17. Okay, Matthew 20, 17 and 18. Okay, so he's going to be betrayed. All right? And Mark, if you could do the last one, 10, 32 through 34. So he's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be spit on. Now, I say to you once again, brothers and sisters, can you predict when you're going to die? Can you predict how you're going to die? Can you predict the behavior of the people that are going to kill you? So Jesus, being the prophet, obviously being the Son of God, fulfills that role as prophet here. If you could turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to get into some of these words of Horizo here. Now Peter gets up and does this sermon. Excuse me. So we're jumping ahead to post-crucifixion here. In Acts chapter 2:22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know," verse 23, "him by being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God that you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Determined counsel is that horizo. It's that demarcation line that separates Jesus from anybody else. He's been determined. He's been appointed. He's been horizo. He's been marked out of all people. If we could turn to Acts chapter 10. Now in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter's been summoned to Cornelius' house, a devout Gentile that has received a vision, and Peter's going to come and respond to that. But it says in here, verse 34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And verse 39, and we were witnesses of all things which he had did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before God, even to us who had ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained, appointed, decreed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. The significance of this man is overwhelming. Now, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17:19, I think it's Numbers chapter 35, I can't remember exactly, but it was on the testimony of two witnesses that you couldn't put somebody to death. So these Gospels, these writers, Peter is the recording, we're witnesses, we're eyewitnesses to this event. It's not something they just made up, some fables or whatever. Okay, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm just going to skip down to verse 30 because of time here. It says, truly these, Paul's writing, speaking to the Athenians here, he says, truly these times of ignorance of God overlooked, but now he commands all men to everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has harizo, ordained. He has been given assurance to this by all, by raising him from the dead. So here it is. Here's the assurance that we have that our sins are forgiven because he's been ordained by God and by the power of the resurrection of Christ. Now, if we skip over to Romans chapter 1, because the next town that Paul went into Corinth, because he had been beaten mercilessly all this time, he goes into the town of Corinth and Jesus actually appears to him and says, stay in this town and you'll be protected by me. I'm paraphrasing. And he actually spent a year and a half there. He wanted to go to Rome, but the Lord had other plans for him. So he wrote the letter to the Romans. And this is what he says here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus, Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there he is, a king. He's a descendant of David, and declared, and that's where that word horizon comes in, harizo, appointed, ordained, decreed, separate, marked out from all other human beings, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's what separates him from all other human beings, from the resurrection of the dead. Although whom we have received our grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, charity in the Greek, and shalom, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And skip over to verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good tidings of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek. Paul wasn't ashamed of this gospel, because he knew the power of God was in the resurrection of Christ. He had eyewitnessed the resurrection of Christ on the Damascus Road here. Now, if we could just quickly go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. And he must have received a letter or some testimony that the Corinthians, after he spent a year and a half with them, were having a hard time wrestling with the basic doctrines of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians back to them and other spiritual matters that needed to be dealt with. But in 1 Corinthians 15, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives the facts of the gospel. These are the facts. And it says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you," now that's not the same word, it's more made known, "declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand." I've already gone over this with you guys. "But which of you, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain? For I delivered to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's why you need to have your Bibles and reading this stuff yourself, not taking the word of the guy who was speaking in the microphone. It's according to the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. "And that he was seen by Cephas," Peter, "then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time." He was resurrected, he appeared to over 500 folks at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. "And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Then Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And so there's the facts. There's the facts that Jesus was eyewitnessed by all these people post-resurrection. See, for me, going into a funeral parlor before I knew Jesus, it's like, why are we here? What's the purpose of life? Why do we die? And where do we go? Where do we go? I mean, we take these things for granted, or I do, for 30 years now, because I believe these truths for 30 years, but there's my neighbors, there's the folks I work with. They don't know. They don't have that assurance. And here's the facts of this. This evidence is overwhelming. Each one of these men died, went to their graves. A lot of them a horrific death. Most of them are martyred violently, except for John, with this truth that they testified that they saw Jesus after the death. Okay, so if we could go to John chapter 19, we're going to finish up in this chapter here, the actual significance. Okay, John chapter 19. If Richie would be kind enough to put the sun down at sunset. Oh, not quick. That was quick. That's all right. That's good. That kind of came premature, but that's okay. Now, I loved it when Richie did his little Sunday school class and he had the Holy Spirit come down with the flame. I said to him, we got to do flames here. This is good. Anyways, no, that's okay, Rich. You can put that back up, brother. I want to see it again. That's good. Let's hit it again. you can put it up. You can put it up now. That's good. So there it is. There's the horizo. There's the horizon. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He's what is separate from all other human beings. He's going to die on the cross. He predicted it himself. And here we are in John chapter 19 and verse 20. It says, "Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" So he's prophet and he's king. "Pilate answered, 'What have I written? I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was without seam." Now we have some sewing people in our assembly now, so you can appreciate that. "And the tunic was without seam, woven from the top into one piece. Then they said therefore among themselves in verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, who it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this is in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years before, brothers and sisters. And as Christ is on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's saying, go back to Psalm 22. You are eyewitnessing the fulfillment of 1,000-year-old prophecy in your midst. And then they divided his garments. How could he get him to do that? He's up on the cross. And they cast lots for his one piece of garment here. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now they stood by the cross. Now there stood by the cross was Jesus' mother. Going back to that prophecy of Simeon. Pierced to the heart that her son has been abused. To the most abuse there is. Crucifixion. And his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he had loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Here he is on the cross. He lived well. He died well. He's making provision for his mother before he dies. It's amazing the testimony of who this Jesus of Nazareth is. And from that hour, she took him into his own home. And after this, verse 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture may be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge and the sour wine and put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is complete. The work that he had come to do was now accomplished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that what he is telling is the truth, so that you may believe. I know we're running a little behind here, but I just want to read this to you. This might be a little bit difficult for some of us, but you know, when we partake of do this in remembrance of me, this is my body that was given to you. This is a medical description from C. Truman Davis, a doctor, and he says, preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing. His hands are tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with a flagrum in his hand. The short whip consisting of several herald leather thongs, small balls of lead, bones. Heavy whip is brought down with force again and again on Jesus' shoulders, backs, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then the blows continue. They cut deeper into subconscious tissue, producing an oozing of blood in capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels and the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by the subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons in the entire area, an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined that the centurion is in charge of the prisoner is near death, the beating is stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied, allowed him to slump in a stove pavement, wet in his own blood, and the Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. A small bundle of flexible branches are covered with long thorns and pressed into his scalp. Again, the copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take a stick from his hand, strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp, and finally they tire their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back, and he has already become inherent to the cults of blood and serums and wounds is removed, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage causes excruciating pain. And we know that the word excruciating is the root word crucified, almost as though he was again being whipped and the wounds begin to bleed. The heavy beam of the cross then is tied across his shoulders in the procession of the condemned Christ. Two thieves in the execution detail begin the slow journey. The weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced with the copious blood loss, it's too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but the human muscles have been pushed beyond endurance. At Golgotha, the beam is placed in the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward on his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels the depression in the front of the wrist and drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion in the movement. The beam is then lifted in place atop the post, and the reading is, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and both feet extended, toes down, and the nail is driven through the arch of each. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet, and again there's the searing agony of the nail through his feet. And again it is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones and through the feet. The arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arm, the pectoral muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. It's simulated drowning, is what it is. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath, and finally carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs and the blood streams and the cramps partially subside, and he is able to push himself upwards to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, jointing, renting, cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain in the tissue torn by his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. And then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain begins in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The marked, dehydrated tissues send their blood to a stimulant of the brain, and Jesus gasps, "I thirst." Fulfilling Psalm 22. He can feel the chill of the death creeping through his tissues. And right after that, he says it's finished. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward toward the pericardium, into the heart, and immediately out came blood and water. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died, not the usual crucifixion by death by suffocation, but heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Jesus died of a broken heart. 1,000 years before, David says in Psalm 22, "My heart is like wax melted." As he's on the cross, enduring the most hideous torture that man has ever come up with, his heart is broken for us because he's our high priest. He's the one who stood in our place. Nobody can say that there isn't somebody that can relate to my pain. If you're going through cancer, or you're going through labor, or if you're going through an operation, as our young sister is. Jesus, ministering to the thief on the cross, he is enduring the most painful invention of man there is. He can relate to every one of your sorrows, your pains, your heartaches, physical and spiritual. And John gives testimony to this unique situation here. In verse 38, it says, a man, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus. Now this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is known as a rich man. What does it say in Isaiah 53? That he's going to have his grave with the wicked, but in the rich, he's going to be buried with a rich man. I can't quote the verse exactly what it is. I'm sorry. But another fulfillment of this. He was a councilman. He was a just good man, a prominent council member. He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He goes to Pilate in Mark 15:44 to ask for the body of Christ. Pilate marveled that he, Jesus, was already dead, summoned the centurion and asked him if he, Jesus, had been dead for some time, and he granted the body to Joseph. There's the death certificate right there. And then Joseph went out and bought fine, clean linen, and he took the body down. Can you imagine being the person to take down the body? He took the body down. And then it says here, in verse 39, and Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips and linen and spices as custom to the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet laid. And so they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb nearby. They took 100 pounds of spices and herbs and wrapped it in each one of the layers of the linen. 100 pounds. Even that would kill you. Never mind the spear and the blood loss, just that alone. Then it says that they rolled a large stone over the body, over the tomb there. And then in Matthew 27, verse 64, and I'm just going to read this for you guys here. The Pharisees and the chief priests were mad because if he hung on the cross, what you usually did with the crucified people is you left them out there for days to die. But they took him down for the days of preparation, and Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body before they could get there. They find out and they're mad. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember when he was alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Then he therefore command the tomb may be secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Jesus said to them, you have a guard, go your way. Make it secure as you know how. So they went and made a tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. That was a royal decree. They put the seal on the stone and they put a guard there. And after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. If you could hit that, Rich, for me. And I'm sorry I'm taking so much time. This is the very thing I didn't want to do. But Judy told me I had to speak slower. And I honor the sisters in the church here. It says here, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, and his countenance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. I don't know if you can pop that up there. And here we are with our horizon in the background. This is what separates Jesus from any other human being that ever existed. We're just going to finish with this because I'll just sum it up here. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. And the Lord, in his mercy and his grace, reveals himself first to a devout woman. All the other religions of the world put women as third-class citizens. They've been oppressed, they've been abused, even to present day. But Jesus comes, dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, and the first person he appears to is Mary of Magdalene. That is significant, sisters. Very significant. That Jesus puts women in the position that they were always supposed to be, at the right hand of men, not to be abused. And then Peter and John come to the tomb, and as we know, Jesus goes and appears to them in verse 21. On the first day of the week, verse 19, he says, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, he says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as Father has sent me, I am also sending you.' And when he said to them, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if he retains.' But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see with his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" I like this guy. I like Thomas, because I'm a skeptic about a lot of things. I want to see it. Show me the scriptures. Show me where it says that. I want to know. So if you could put up that picture there for me, Rich. This painting was painted in 1602 by a guy named Cassiseri or something like that. And Jesus appears to him in verse 27. He says, "Reach your finger in here and look at my hands, and reach your hand in here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." Look at the beauty of this. This is such a beautiful picture. Jesus is guiding Thomas's hand into his side. This is the God of the universe. This is the God that made the planets and the stars and the sun. And he's taking the hand of one of his doubtful disciples and guides it into his own side. This is this God that we worship, the tenderness, the incredible man that he is and the God-man that he is. But what does this say to you, brothers and sisters? And Thomas has said to him, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus says this to you and I. He says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." You and I, 2,000 years later, are more blessed than Thomas, because he, by the Holy Spirit, has given you the faith and the eyes to believe in the most significant person that ever lived, that ever died, and the first to be raised from the dead to never die again. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning, brothers and sisters. And Paul said he was not ashamed. He was not ashamed of this good tidings. He went to his grave believing that.